you could turn to Ephesians in chapter 1. Over the last 41 years, I've spoken on innumerable occasions at Easter on all the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus and those passages in the Word of God that speak directly to Jesus' resurrection. So this morning and this evening, I've slightly changed it in the sense of speaking on passages that refer to the resurrection in particular ways, but different from what may be the norm that you would do on an Easter. Ephesians 1, and I'll read the chapter to you. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you in peace, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us toward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, may God speak to our hearts from that portion of his word. God, through the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is speaking in the first instant in Paul's letter to the Ephesians to the church at Ephesus, but ultimately speaking to all people for all time. And in the 15th verse of that opening chapter which I read to you, Paul speaks there of those in Ephesus in the church there, their faith in Christ Jesus and their love to all saints. The people there in Ephesus had heard the word of God, that they were sinners, guilty sinners against Almighty God. And they'd heard that God in Christ, who died for sins and rose again from the dead, could justly forgive the sins of all those who came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And many in Ephesus, on hearing this message, believed what they'd heard, and they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They trusted him, they relied upon him totally, exclusively, to be forgiven all their sins against God. But it also heard, on coming to saving faith in Christ, of their love for all others who had been set apart unto God through faith in Christ Jesus. Those who have faith in Christ were required by God to love our neighbor as ourselves, and were required particularly to love everybody else who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as we have. After all, Jesus told us we're to love one another as he has loved us. And we're reminded by God through John in his epistle, it's to be a love not in word only, but a love that's seen in action, in deed, and in truth. You see, some people who generally have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may disagree with them doctrinally on some things. You may disagree with them the way they would worship God, not being really in line with the principles that God has laid down in his word. Nevertheless, if we profess saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're required by the Lord Jesus Christ to love all others who have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is giving thanks to God for their faith in Christ and their love for others who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's giving thanks to God. He's thanking God for their faith in Christ. He's thanking God for their love for other saints. He's not congratulating them, praising them for their faith in Christ. He's not congratulating them and praising them for their love for all saints. But he's thanking God. Because Paul knew only too well, it was only by the grace of God they had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew only too well, it was only by God's help, by his Holy Spirit, that they were loving their fellow believers as they ought to do. So he doesn't thank them. He doesn't praise them. He thanks God for their faith in Christ and their love for their fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he tells them, though he's a distance from them, it doesn't stop him praying for them. That's the wonderful thing about prayer, isn't it? Wherever we are, we can pray to God. And we can pray for people we're cut off from and separated from for miles. It's one of the encouraging things in the work of mission. We can pray for God's servants in various countries who are miles and miles away from us, any moment, any time of day. And he says he is continuing to pray for those in Ephesus who had come to faith in Christ Jesus, and for those who, he says, love their fellow saints, their fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for fellow Christians often shows itself in praying for them. You see, as Christians, not only to love one another, we're required to pray one for another. Now, we can't pray for everybody who's a Christian in this country because we don't know everybody who's a Christian. And you couldn't really pray for all the Christians that you know when you think about it. It would take an awful lot of time to do so if you did it properly. But certainly in a local church, those within a local church should pray for the other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, people who have faith in Christ in that local church. Even though these in Ephesus had come to faith in Christ, love their fellow believers, so they're doing reasonably spiritually well, it didn't stop the Apostle Paul praying for them. And all those who are believers in this church, we should pray one for another. And not just pray for those who may be young converts in the faith, but pray for those who may have been Christians for a long, long time. We show our love one for another by praying one for another. Indeed, the Word of God makes clear Christians should pray for each other. And then never forget the words of God's servant Samuel. He said, talking about the people of Israel, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." A lack of love for those who have faith in Christ and a lack of prayer for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who we know reasonably well, suggests some spiritual lack in our walk with Almighty God. We will love fellow believers, we will pray for fellow believers, the stronger and stronger we are spiritually. But then Paul goes on to tell us what he's praying for those who had faith in Christ Jesus in Ephesus. He's praying to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And he tells us what he's praying for them. And it's not outward things. He's not praying for worldly prosperity. He's not praying for good health. He's not praying for freedom from trials and afflictions and sorrows. He's praying for inward spiritual things for the believers there in Ephesus. Once we start praying for our fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, often it's for outward things practically, more often than not. Paul's prayers for those who had faith in Christ, more often than not, had to do with inward spiritual things, for their spiritual growth as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps we need to learn to pray more often, perhaps we do, as Paul prayed for his fellow believers, for one another's inward spiritual growth. These were comparatively new converts, recently come to faith in Christ Jesus, but not only the new, but people who have been Christians a long time. We should pray for them, for their spiritual growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prayed for those who had faith in Christ there in Ephesus, that they would understand the great and glorious things that God had done for them, was doing for them, and would do for them in the future. Notice he's praying for wisdom from God by the Holy Spirit, that they may have an increased understanding of all that God has done for them. Again, it's obviously true of those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ many years ago, that they need, just like new converts, to be prayed for, that we may more and more understand, with God's help, all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important to understand and appreciate more and more the spiritual privileges and blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what he prays for them, for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would understand more, apprehend more, the great truth in the grace of God, that they'd been effectually called to faith in Christ Jesus. He prays that they would know the hope of their calling. And beginning with what he's talking about, their calling. There's a general call of the gospel that Christians are to proclaim throughout the world to the end of time, calling upon people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. But there is a great problem. And the opening verses of chapter 2 tell us what that problem is. People are dead in trespasses and sins. So people will not respond to the call of the gospel as we give it out because they're spiritually dead. Any more than somebody in the morgue would respond to your call to come and meet with them for coffee. It's never going to happen. However, the Bible also speaks of the inward call of Almighty God in his grace, effectually calling and drawing the sinner to Christ in repentance and faith. And it's important that those who have faith in Christ Jesus are delivered from any form of pride in their salvation. There's just no place for pride in our salvation. Because if you're a Christian, it's a result of the effectual call of God by his grace, drawing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told later in Ephesians 2, by grace you are saved through faith, but it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, God is saying, I save Christians, and I save them by my grace. So they can't boast or be proud of the fact that they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are saved and others aren't. They shouldn't think they're better than others because they put their faith in Christ when other people haven't. Because the only difference between the two is that by grace they have been saved. I effectually call them. Christ said, nobody's going to come to me unless the Father draws him. So if you've come to Christ, it's obviously clear by what Jesus said, God has effectually drawn you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. In other words, it's not your choice of me that caused me to choose to start loving you. It's my choice of you that caused you to choose me. We're told in the Bible, we love him because he first loved us. So Paul is praying, first of all, that these who have faith in Christ in Ephesus would really understand something that sometimes is difficult to understand, that by the grace of God, they've been effectually called, drawn by the Holy Spirit to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also is praying that they would understand what is the hope of their calling. What's the result? What's the outcome of a sinner being graciously saved by Almighty God through faith in Christ? The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's a prayer that God would help those with faith in Christ understand how God had saved them by his grace, effectually called them to saving faith in Christ, and to understand also what is the ultimate result and outcome of God doing that. And it's a wonderful outcome in soul and in body, being in a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. To understand the rich, glorious inheritance that belongs to faith, belongs to those who have faith in Christ. That's what he's praying for. Peter speaks of it as an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. We'll never fully grasp in this life the riches of the inheritance we have in Christ Jesus as believers in him. But it is important that with God's help, God's wisdom, we understand from God's word more and more of the glorious eternal future that awaits the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should particularly pray for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ when they're being persecuted or going through trials and disappointments or sorrows, that God would open up their understanding, that they would appreciate, having been saved by his grace through faith in Christ, the glorious inheritance which is theirs in heaven, to comfort them and encourage them in their present trials and in their present sorrows. So he prays that they may understand they've been saved by God's grace. God has effectually called them by his Spirit to faith in Christ. He's praying that they would understand the glorious inheritance that awaits them because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he prays that those who have come to faith in Christ might know understand, grasp, realize the exceeding greatness of God's power that was at work within them to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The exceeding great power of God that brings a sinner to faith in Christ. The exceeding great power of God that keeps a sinner who's come to faith in Christ from totally falling away. And the exceeding great power of God that causes the sinner who on faith in Christ dies and their body decays, that they'll be raised with a body like Christ's glorious body. The power of God that was exercised in causing you, if you're a Christian, to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is more powerful than you can ever imagine. It really is. Many people come to faith in Christ and they don't understand what Paul is praying for Christians here. The exceeding great power of God that was at work within them, bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to have a greater grasp, a greater understanding, a greater appreciation of the extraordinary, powerful work of God that took place in our hearts and lives if we're Christian, bringing us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand the extent of the power of God that was at work making us a Christian. And it actually comes out at the start of chapter 2 because it tells us what we were like before we became Christians. It says, first of all, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's a pretty desperate position to be in. And then we walked and lived according to the power of this ungodly world, according to the will of the devil. Sinfully, we were fulfilling the desires of flesh and mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath. That's how we were. But as a result of the exceeding greatness of God's power at work within us, we were quickened together with Christ, he says. Paul says, the greatness of God's power that was at work within you, bringing you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same as the exceeding great power of God that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted Jesus to his own right hand to rule and reign over everything for the good, the well-being of all those who've come to faith in Christ by the exceeding great power of Almighty God. Now, wow, if you've grasped that, you've grasped something very important. If you're a Christian, you begin to realize, understand, and appreciate the amazing great power of God that was working with you, bringing you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I suspect many Christians don't. They really don't. We should be filled with a greater sense of wonder that God, in his undeserved favor toward us, who were dead in trespasses and sins, would work so powerfully in us by the power of his Holy Spirit so that we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we really appreciate how difficult a thing it was for God to bring us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we really realize what a difficult thing it is to bring anyone to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? The very power that raised Christ from the dead, that same power is required to raise somebody who is dead in trespasses and sins to spiritual life, to quicken them together with Christ. So the very power that raised Christ, who died for our sins, from the dead, gloriously, was required to raise you, Christian, from spiritual death, to bring you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a thing, when you think about it. What power, what extraordinary power to save you. Sometimes when you're talking to non-Christians, and you know, you'll have experienced this, some of you, you often hear this comment from them. You'll never convert me. You'll never make me a Christian. And don't they open the door to you then? Because you can say to them, well, that's probably one of the truest things you ever said in all your life. Because I never will. Neither will anybody else. Nobody on this earth has the power to make anybody a Christian but God. God makes Christians. They're described in chapter 2 and verse 10 as his workmanship. He makes Christians. It requires the almighty, exceeding great power of God that raised Jesus from the dead to be at work in the heart and life of the lost sinner dead in their sins before they will ever come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his workmanship. You see, we can only be forgiven our sins, we can only be right with God, we can only have peace with God, we can only be saved from eternal punishment, we can only go to heaven on faith in Christ Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again from the dead, showing he'd made satisfaction for sin, and we could be forgiven our sins through faith in him. But what a work by God it took to ever make anyone a Christian, to ever bring anyone to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I just personalize it, but it's true of every one of you who are a Christian here. In the first place, for God to do this, it required God to come into this world as God the Son and take the same nature that I have, to become a human being, take human flesh like me. And then it required God the Son and the same nature that I've got to be very, very different from me. For while I've sinned against God, not lived as God requires, to perfectly obey Almighty God. Then it required God the Son in the same nature as I've got, but unlike me, being without sin, to die willingly on Calvary's cross, and to there on the cross bear the penalty, the punishment, all my sins against God deserve. And then it required the Lord Jesus Christ to bodily rise again from the dead, to show he was God the Son, he had made satisfaction for my sins, and in him I could be forgiven those sins. Then it required God in my lifetime to somehow, in some way in which he saw fit, bring me under the sound of the gospel, the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that I could be forgiven all my sins on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it required God, in the first instance, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to convict me and show me what was true, that I was a sinner against Almighty God. So there I am, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, convicted by God that I am a sinner against him, hearing that Jesus Christ is God the Son, the only Savior of sinners, and I can be forgiven all my sins on repentance and faith in him. But it required one more great work of God. It required the exceeding great power of God that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead to work in my heart and my life before I would ever, ever come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when I put my faith in Christ as a 17-year-old, I actually thought at the time that was all of me. I thought, you know, I've done it. I've accepted Jesus. I've received Jesus, which was true. But I soon learned on reading the Word of God, it was by the effectual call of God. It was by the exceeding power of God The same power that raised Christ from the dead, God had worked in my heart and life, bringing me to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if anybody is a non-Christian and they feel, well, if salvation, faith in Christ, is the work of God by his mighty power, then I must just sit and wait and hope that God would work in me. Couldn't be more wrong. Couldn't be more wrong. The non-Christian needs to prayerfully ask God in Christ to be merciful to them, a sinner. And that is the first sign of God working within you by his exceeding great power to save your sinful soul. Because salvation is the work of God doesn't mean that we sit back and say, well, God, you do that work, and if you don't, well, I'm lost. The requirement of God, our responsibility, God tells us, he commands us to repent. He commands us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us these are things that we have to do. Acknowledge our sin, confess our sin, trust in Christ and Christ alone to be forgiven our sins, saved from the punishment they deserve, and saved to know God and ultimately go to God's heaven. And as we do that, it's a sign of the exceeding greatness of God's power that's been at work within us. You see, Paul is thanking God for their faith in Christ because it's a work of God. Now he's praying they'll understand the exceeding greatness of God's power that was at work within them, causing them to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them the very power of God that raised his son from the dead after he died for our sins, that same power has been at work within you who are dead in trespasses and sins to give you spiritual life, to bring you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're a Christian, then there's no place for credit or pride in our salvation. Our salvation is all of God, ultimately, from beginning to end. And we need to understand something of the amazing, powerful work that God has done in our hearts and lives so that we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be lost in love and wonder and praise as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be saying to God, why, O God, such love to me? And do we realize, therefore, and do we understand in summing up that the very power that raised Christ who died for our sins from the dead was at work within us? So we put our faith in Christ, who died for our sins and rose again from the dead.